Let me put this in context before we read it. Paul has just finished in verses 21 to 26, perhaps giving the greatest statement in all of mankind. He has said in chapter 3, verses 21 and 26, the definition of justification and how God righteously saves unrighteous people. It is a righteousness that is conferred. It is not merited. It is not earned by men. It is an act of God, and that through the work of Christ and redemption, where He pays the price of our sin, propitiation, where He appeases the wrath, the holy wrath of God, and we are justified through it, declared righteous according to the law. There is no compromise here. God's righteousness and His law are perfectly satisfying. Now, most commentators typically spend a great deal of chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and then zip past 27 to 31 and go on to chapter 4, where the justification, they move from justification's definition in 21 to 26 to chapter 4, where justification is demonstrated in the life of Abraham. And that's significant because when he, by demonstrating that Abraham is saved the same way, justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, he has established the fact that salvation has never changed ever in history. It has always been the same way, by the same God and the same Savior, the same people of God. And if Abraham couldn't be saved by righteousness, then nobody else can. And it bolsters your faith. It makes you realize that the Bible is one. It is not a bunch of several ways to God, and there's not some legalism over here and grace here and law there and grace there. None of that. But it is one way of salvation. And it demonstrates for us how this man, and also David along with him, were saved. And it vindicates the holiness of God. That is why in verse 25 of chapter 3, when he says, God displayed publicly as a propitiation His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. He means sins previously committed in history. How could Abraham, the sinner, how could David, a sinner, how could Moses, a sinner, how could Adam, a sinner, be in heaven? And Satan, the adversary, accuses God and accuses even us if we are looking at God, saying, how on earth can you put them in heaven in their imperfection? And he answers that. He passed over it. They were saved by credit. It was on the basis of what Christ would do. As he says in 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, New Testament, now, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But it's in this middle section, after defining justification and before demonstrating it, that he defends it. In chapter 3, verses 27 to 31, Paul raises three questions about what he has said, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he answers those questions. In so doing, he tells us the significance of God's way of justification. He tells us why it's important. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. I'm picking it up at chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith as one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. And we ask now, O Lord, for Your great sovereign mercy. We come into Your presence. And we ask that from on high You would pour out Your Spirit. And that the words that are said would be honoring to You. And all that is heard here would move past just the hearing of the ear. But would produce faith in our lives. And that we would grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's move right to the first section. Three questions. 27 and 28. The first question. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith, that we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. See the word boasting in verse 27? Some of your, the Greek word is translated in some of your Bibles as glorying or rejoicing or taking pride in. What he means is, it's the ability to stand before God and on the basis of what you have done or who you are, that you have a spot in heaven. His question is this: does God's way of justification leave any basis for human pride? Do we contribute anything to our justification? And his answer is no, absolutely not. He says, boasting, verse 27, is excluded. That word is translated, put to death in other places in Scripture. We get our word execute. He says human pride or any basis of human boasting is taken out and put to death by God's way of justification. And it's a contrast. He says, this is why. Are we saved by a law? By what kind of law? A law of works, meaning a principle, a way of works? There is nothing. If salvation has anything to do, justification, if it has anything to do with something that we do, then there's a basis for boasting. But it's not. It's through a law of faith, meaning the avenue of faith. That faith, true biblical faith, says, it doesn't look at itself. It looks at what Christ has done. It's the divine requirement of salvation, is that you do nothing but believe in what Christ has done. And that is why he makes it as if it were a law in the Scripture. Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Or in John 6, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. At the very beginning of the book of Romans, and the very end of the book, that phrase shows up twice. In Romans 1, verse 5, he speaks of the obedience of faith. In chapter 16, the obedience of faith. Well, so faith isn't obey, isn't obedience. But that's what God requires, that you do nothing, but you believe in what Christ has done on your behalf. It is faith in what Christ did for us that saves. In other words, we have a boast-free gospel. It is trusting in what Christ did alone. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, tells the story of her aunt Jantz, J-A-N-S, Jantz. Aunt Jantz was a very godly woman, a Christian who had, after the end of World War I, saw all these men who were maimed and some of them were homeless coming out of the war. And what she had done is that she had worked hard to develop these societies and these groups and these hospitals for these World War I veterans. She had written many people who were rich and called on them to give. And she had established hospitals and homes for these men and providing for them. And this was a very godly woman. And she lived with Corrie ten Boom and her family. Aunt Jantz had a very severe case of diabetes. And at this time, they had a test that they would do. They would draw out blood and that they would do perform this little test on the blood to see if it would ever come up. If it ever came up, checking for sugar content, if it ever came up black, that she was in great trouble. Corrie ten Boom ran the test. This is what she said, picking it up. It was black, black as fear itself. Still clutching the beaker, I pounded down the five steps and through the rear door of the shop. Betsy, I cried. Oh, Betsy, it's black. How are we ever going to tell her? What are we going to do? Betsy came swiftly from behind the desk and put her arms around me. Behind me, Father came into the shop. His eyes traveled from the beaker to Betsy, to me. You did it exactly right, Corrie, in every detail? I'm afraid so, Father. And I'm sure of it, my dear, but we must have the doctor's verdict also. So she took it across down the road. She took it to the physician. And the physician measured it out. He said, there is no mistake, Corrie. Your aunt has 3 weeks at the most to live. We held a family conference in the watch shop when I got back. Mama, Aunt Anna, Father, Betsy, and me. We agreed that Jantz must know at once. We will tell her together, Father decided. Though I will speak the necessary words, and perhaps, his face brightened, perhaps she will take heart from all she has accomplished. And so the little procession filed up the steps to Jantz's room. Come in, she called to Father's knock, and added as she always did, and close the door behind before I catch my death. She was sitting at her round mahogany table, working on yet another appeal for her soldier's center. She saw the number of people entering the room, and she laid down her pen. She looked from one face to another until she came to mine and gave a little gasp of comprehension. "My dear sister-in-law," Father began gently, "there is a joyous journey which each of God's children sooner or later sits out on. And yon some must go to their father empty-handed, but you will run to him with hands full. All your clubs," Aunt Anna ventured. "Your writings," Mama added. "The funds you've raised," said Betsy. "Your talks," I began. But all our well-meant words were useless. In front of us, the proud face crumpled. Yonts put her hands over her eyes and began to cry, "Empty, empty." She choked at last through her tears. "How can we bring anything to God? What does He care for our little tricks and trinkets?" And then as we listened in disbelief, she lowered her hands and with tears still coursing down her face, whispered, "Dear Jesus, I thank you that we must come to you with empty hands. I thank you that you have done all on the cross, and that all we need in life or death is to be sure of this." Mama threw her arms around her and they clung together, but I stood rooted out to the spot, knowing that I had seen a mystery. He says, "Whereas boasting, boasting is put to death, because we are saved through a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith in Christ alone." If you are ever to be saved, if you are ever to be justified before God, you must put all aside and humbly receive what He has done in your place. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." He comes to his second question, verse 29 and 30, and it's the second conclusion of Calvary. First conclusion, there is no basis for human boasting because we contribute nothing. Second conclusion, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." The Jew, the circumcised, was the religious, the moral, good guy of his day. And the uncircumcised Gentile was the irreligious and immoral pagan. Today it would be the churchgoer, not to the one in the liberal church, but the person who sits in a Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching church. It's the churchgoer versus the pagan. The question is this: is justification through faith only for the religious elite and morally respectable? And he says, no. God is also the God of the uncircumcised, immoral, Gentile, pagan. He justifies any and every person who believes, whether they be circumcised by faith or uncircumcised through faith. They're saved by faith. See, the Jews of Jesus' day, they thought that God was only for them. They were bigoted. They were exclusive, much like the America Christianity. They thought He only appears and only works within our midst. Some churches have that attitude. Jews did too. But they were wrong. It was true even in the Old Testament. In Abraham's day, God saved a Gentile by the name of Melchizedek. In Judah's day, it was Tamar. In Moses' day, it was Jethro, the Midianite. In Joshua's day, it was Rahab, the harlot. David's great grandparents, Ruth, the Moabite. In David's day, Uriah, the Hittite. In Solomon's day, the Queen of Sheba. Elijah and Elisha, it was the widow of Zarephath. And Naaman, the Syrian. There was Ebed, the Gentile, who saved Jeremiah out of the pit, and so on. They had privileges as Jews. They had the Word of God. They had the covenants. They had the promises, but it was not exclusive. What he is saying here is this: that the second conclusion of the understanding salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is this. Whoever calls upon God, whoever places their faith in Christ will be saved. No one has to put themselves in a place of moral or religious respectability to be saved. He can save anyone, any place, at any time. This was driven home to me recently, and when I was reminded of a guy in Dallas, Texas, by the name of Rick Fields. Rick Fields is one of the greatest conversion stories that I know of. Rick Fields was a drug runner and a gun runner in South America. A very vile man. Rick Fields, by his own account, had broken all 10 commandments in the letter on more than one occasion. He had taken and slept with the wife of another man on more than one occasion. He had personally killed other men, even innocent men, on more than one occasion. He had blasphemed God. He had bowed down to idols. He had done everything. He'd perjured himself in court. He was a vile and wretched man. And one day when he was in Dallas, Texas, God struck him with a deep sense of his own guilt and his own sin and his own condemnation and an eternity of judgment. And he was desperate for the first time in his life. He was scared. And Rick Fields, when he was walking down the streets of downtown Dallas, saw a building, and he saw a building with a cross on it. And he went into this building, and he came into this building just as this pastor was giving out communion. This pastor, as he's giving out communion, was standing up there and saying the words. He said, "This bread represents the body of Christ, which is broken for you. It is like wheat that it's been cut down and burned in the furnace of God's fire for those who've transgressed the laws of God. And this cup represents the blood of Christ that was spilled out for lawbreakers. It was shed for the forgiveness of sins." And when Rick Fields heard that phrase, the forgiveness of sins, this unclean, unkempt, wild-looking man who was sitting in the back of this church got up and sprinted to the front, right in the middle of the service. It's very impolite, you know, we have a bulletin, you know, an order service. You know, there's no place in here for the sovereign grace of God, you know, we didn't count on that. People are looking, and who is this wild man? And the pastor looked, Fields came running down to the front, and he fell on his knees. And he looked up at the pastor. But that's how it is when you're a dying man and you hear the offer of life. When you're a condemned sinner and you hear the offer of forgiveness of sin. He thought if he took that bread and that wine, he was taking Christ. The pastor just standing there in the middle of the service, and he took the bread that was in his hands and he began to lower it. The Fields' hands were shaking so greatly, the pastor had to take and guide his hands and take him and bring it to his mouth. He lowered the cup. Rick Fields' hands were shaking so greatly that the pastor had to guide the cup to his hand, to his mouth. And later he explained to them what it means to believe on Christ, that it is not in these elements, but it is Christ who has risen from the dead. Rick Fields is a pastor in Dallas, Texas, a very gentle and very caring pastor who is passionately committed justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The second conclusion of Calvary, is it only for the religious elite? No. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, the cross of Christ is sufficient for you, and it is offered to you. Come to Him and be saved. And then he raises a third question. It's the last verse in the chapter. If these things are true, Paul asks, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The question is, does God's way of justification destroy God's law? See, if we only have to believe, no matter who we are and what we've done, If there isn't anything we add, because there's no place for boasting. If I don't have to obey, if I don't have to get circumcised, if I don't have to get baptized, if I don't have to do something, then the law of God must be thrown out. And His answer is not at all. God doesn't throw out His law. God's way of justification establishes the law. And I'll tell you why. Because the law of God is so high and so holy and so right, God will not compromise it one bit. Let's take the first four guys in the row here. Mike, Gary, and Mark, and Bert. And let's take their lives. And let's suppose Mike Marsh has done 90% of the law. He's kept 90% of it. And Gary is 50. And Mark is 10%. And Bert hasn't done anything at all. What does God have to do to His law to save Mike? He has to throw out 10%. If it's based on Mike. And 10% of God's holiness is done away. With Gary, it's 50. With Mark, it's 90%. And the truth of the matter is, and the way Paul has laid it out, is that there's never been a day in your life where you kept the law of God. You never did. You never acted out of a love for the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You've never obeyed the law out of love when you were unregenerate. And the truth is, we're all like Bert. And for God to throw out the law, for God to save him on the basis of his works, God would have to throw out all of holiness, all the law. And God said, that's not the way I justify. I justify by having Christ keep all the law, 100% of it. 100% of its penalty for His and His and His and His place. All of its sanctions, and also all of it is kept positively in His life, and that righteousness is imputed to each one of them. The law is not thrown out, the law is established. And what's more, he says, the law is established. Because once He saves them, He will begin to change them. Not perfectly, but He will begin to give them a motive. And by the Spirit of God, they will begin to approximate the law of God. And He will say that in chapter 6 of Romans. Understand, I told you Apollo 13. I'm sorry for you who haven't seen it. I gave you 2 weeks. It's over. I got to tell you the rest. Those guys pushed that button, seemingly insignificant, and that craft went, exploded and began to careen into outer space. And every system started to go down. The chances of saving them was 1 in 1,000,000. And as these guys are careening through space, and they work it out, someone else did it on their behalf. And they had to do 2 things. Trust in the work that someone else did on their behalf in the simulator, and listen to the voice of flight control that says, you do what we have done for you. Just before they made reentry in the movie, and I don't know if this happened historically, there's a representative from NASA who's looking at this, and he's saying under his breath, right in front of the guy who's flight control, and he says, this was a disaster. And flight control turns around and he says to him, on the contrary, sir, this will be our finest hour. And he turned around. At the foot of the cross, when Christ was being put to death, all of his people, and maybe even some of the angels, I don't know, said, this was a disaster. No, it wasn't. It was God's finest hour. Because in the work of Christ, the righteousness of God, the law of God were perfectly vindicated. And through that act, God saved a multitude of people. Conclusion 2 for you. You look at this text, and you look and you say, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I should say, Paul says, eliminates boasting. It makes the gospel and the sufficiency of the sufficient work of Christ offered to all. And above all else, it establishes God's righteousness. Do you believe that? Do you? Presbyterians don't ever say amen, do they? They just sort of... I I was reading a biography of a Confederate general. He's called the Wizard of the Saddle. I knew he was supposed to be a great Civil War general. Jack Hurst wrote a biography on him, and this guy did some amazing things, but I didn't realize until I read this biography just how vile this guy was. On more than one occasion, he killed somebody, and not out of an act of war. In one particular battle, the Confederate troops in which he was leading, he took and he, as he was working this battle in this particular fort, Fort Pillow, it was manned not only by whites, but by blacks. And his troops were incensed. And when they attacked and they captured this fort, the men, as they would always do in any battle, when they realized they were beaten, began to raise their hands. But because they were black men, many of them, this general allowed his troops to begin to massacre them. And they massacred about half those people who raised their hands. They butted their heads with guns. They bayoneted them. They shot them. Some of them ran to the river and tried to get away, and they shot them in the river. And then there was a big thing in the war, and there was some arguing, and some people said, oh, no, it wasn't that way. It wasn't that way, and back and forth. But the evidence that this biographer brings forth is irrefutable. Oh, he may not have killed anybody himself, but he didn't do anything to stop his men. At the end of the war, during Reconstruction, and many Southern soldiers were being disenfranchised. They were losing their right to vote, which was unconstitutional. He and a group of men started a group called the Circle of Kinsmen. They used the Greek term for circle, cyclos. That's a kappa, upsilon, lambda, omicron, sigma. When you translate kappa, upsilon, KU, and you translate it in English, it's usually translated CY, cyclos. We got a word cycle from that. But they balkanized it. They didn't translate it correctly. The cyclos of kinsmen was the Ku Klux of kinsmen. The Ku Klux Klan. And Nathan Bedford Forrest, the Wizard of the Saddle, became the Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. And during the years that he was the Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan, blacks and whites were killed and taken out of their homes and beaten, and women were raped. And this wretched, wretched man had a Christian wife who prayed for him for years. And 5 years before he died, he called on Christ for salvation and confessed that all that he had done was wrong and safe. Does that give you heartburn? What do you think about that? Do you sit there and say in your heart, no way, no way? Or how about one that's contemporary? This is out of the Dallas Morning News. There's a Christian writing in for the Dallas Morning News. And he's writing about an article he had read out of the Baptist Standard. Let me read it to you. I was at home the other night reading the Baptist Standard, and he puts in parenthesis, don't laugh. It's been pretty juicy reading in recent years. If you follow the Southern Baptist, you know why. He continues, as I was saying, I was reading the Baptist Standard when I was stunned to discover one of the newest Southern Baptists, General Manuel Antonio Noriega, who is now a member of the University Baptist Church, Coral Gables, Florida. He continues, I guess that makes a deposed Panamanian dictator and convicted drug trafficker, Brother Noriega, to me. And what's more, it was one of my fellow East Texans who led Mr. Noriega to an amazing religious conversion. And here he mentions the fellow's name by Mr. Brannan. Now, you may not know anything about Brannan, the Southern Baptist Church, but Brannan, who is a lawyer and evangelist, is the guy who wrote the Soul Winner's Bible. The Soul Winner's Bible is a Bible that in the back of it just gives you the path of salvation. And if you are just simply literate and simply read, you can sit down and follow this, and it'll show you the text, and it'll tell you how to be saved. Now he picks up the story, and now he's quoting Brannan in the article in the Baptist Standard. This all started the day following Noriega's surrender in Panama. I was watching the news on TV as Mr. Noriega was transferred to a Miami jail cell. As he was being led in, the TV announcer said, "There goes the former dictator of Panama with a Bible in his hand." Unquote. Because when Noriega was brought to justice in Miami, he was holding a Bible. I know that some folks won't believe this next statement, but God told me, spoke to me and said, "Send him a soul winner's Bible." I just blew off that feeling. I thought, that can't be right, not Noriega. But it stayed with me, and I said, I'll do it. I got a soul winner's Bible, and I sent it, wondering if it would ever get to Manuel Noriega, and it did. Amazingly, a letter came back a few days later from Mr. Noriega saying, "I have received by mail your inspired and spiritual communication. I give thanks for your presence in my path." But before I had a chance to write back, Mr. Noriega called me at home. The first words I said were, "General, do you know that Jesus loves you?" This call was the first of many, and he kept asking me to come to see him in Miami, and finally I made it down there. In May of 1990, I met Mr. Noriega for the first time in a tiny prison visitation room. He looked into my eyes. We didn't say a word. I just reached over and hugged him. Then we talked for almost 3 hours. And then Mr. Noriega prayed for salvation. Brennan says, "I have been in this work for 43 years and have listened to hundreds and hundreds of people pray to be saved and receive Christ into their hearts. I have never heard a more sincere and earnest prayer than this man prayed. After his prayers, I said, 'General, where is Jesus now?' And like a little 10-year-old boy, he took his hand and put it to his chest and he said, 'In my heart.'" The Dallas Morning News concludes, the writer to the news, "Mr. Brennan has now visited Mr. Noriega in Miami 8 or 10 times. They talk regularly on the phone. With that, Mr. Noriega became an official Southern Baptist and a member of the University Baptist Church, Coral Gables, Florida. He faces a 40-year prison term. Brennan believes that some will scoff and say, 'Mr. Noriega got jailhouse religion.' But Brennan said that there is nothing superficial about it. He is a genuine, born-again Christian and a humble child of God." What does that do to you? Anybody that's ever been is familiar with the drug traffic knows that this guy made millions. The amount of drugs that came on the streets of America translates into billions. And many, many, many lives were wrecked. What does that do to you? You sit there and say, "Oh no, why? He can't be sincere." Why? Why would you trust his sincerity any more than you trust your own? Or for anybody else for that matter? Do you believe that justification is not on the basis of any works, because there is no place for human boasting? And that it is offered to all, no matter who you are and what you have done? And that God's way of justification satisfies the law of God? I can only think of two other people in history who are more vile and more proud and more manipulative and more undeserving than these two men. One of them is me, and the other is you. But praise God, you can put your silly pride aside and humbly believe in Christ and be justified before God. And praise God that no matter what you have done, Christ is sufficient for you and He is offered to you. And praise be to God that the law of God and God Himself is perfectly satisfied with the doctrine of justification. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" And we thank you, O God, for such a perfect, perfect, perfect gospel. We thank you, Jesus Christ, for the perfections of Jesus Christ. all that you have done. But you are my righteousness. I claim no other. And you are my Lamb of God. I cannot pay the price of sin. It is too high. And you, O Lord, are my Lord. And I ask you, save me, save my friends here. May they look upon you as the people of Israel looked upon the brazen serpent and be saved. And then, O mighty Savior, begin to work out the law in our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Please stand, if you would, for the benediction. Please bow with me. And now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.